I don't know about you guys, but I can be pretty stubborn at times. I'm stuck in my ways no matter what someone says or does. But compared to my stubbornness, my aunt is next level. I'm not going to name her. I don't want to get in trouble. I have several aunts, so they don't know who I'm talking about. But she is stubborn about wanting to serve all the time and never being served herself. If we invite her out to eat, we invite her, and yet she sneaks away and pays the bill without anyone knowing. If we visit her house, she forces food upon us, and no matter how full we are, she continues to stuff us full of food. And of course, if you try to serve her yourself, it doesn't work. One time we actually left her house, and we had commented on a plant that she had. And so she picked up the plant and carried it out as though to give it to us. And so we had to run into our cars, lock the doors, and drive away as she yelled for us to return and take this plant from her. As I said, my aunt is next level stubborn. And yet, if you're Lebanese, you probably have at least one family member this way, maybe more. And if no one in your family is this stubborn, then it's probably you. Now, we can laugh about stubbornness, and yet there is a stubbornness that is serious, even dangerous. It's whenever we are stubborn in rejecting God. That's what we're going to see in today's passage. We're going to see how the religious leaders at the time of the early church were stubborn, and their stubbornness resulted in them being separated from God. But there is a good stubbornness. Whenever we take a stand with God and we don't waver. And we're going to see that modeled in Stephen this morning. And it's from Stephen's model of stubbornness that we get our main point. Stand firm in the Spirit when the world resists him. Stand firm in the Spirit when the world resists him. Let's pray and look at the passage together. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for gathering us this morning and for your word. We pray, Father, as we look at this text together, that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that you would guide us to know what you want us to know and to learn what you want us to learn. Open our ears, open our hearts to comprehend and to believe. Encourage us by your Spirit this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Today we're looking at Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8, all the way through the end of chapter 7. And at the beginning of this passage, we see Stephen. Now, Stephen was already introduced last week's passage. We were told that he is one of the seven that was chosen, that was honored to be able to serve the church, to serve the widows of the church. We are told last week that he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And this week we see at the beginning of the passage, he was full of grace and power and wisdom. You see, Stephen is being depicted as the model of what a Christian should be. But not just the model as something that we can't attain to, but rather what every Christian should strive after. To be full of the Spirit, of grace, of power, of faith, and of wisdom. Now we see Stephen at the beginning performing great wonders and signs among the people. These signs would likely have been accompanied by preaching. He would have been preaching the gospel, and the signs and wonders accompanied the preaching, right? The signs are never an end of themselves, but rather they point to a truth. And so the gospel would be proclaimed, and Stephen would have done these signs to prove that he was speaking the word of God. And yet, while he was speaking God's word, opposition arose. Now we're told it's members of the Freedmen's Synagogue. These would likely have been Jews who were slaves to Romans at some point in their life and then were freed, hence freed men. And so they would have been the slaves that were freed from slavery or their descendants. And so just a group of people who had a heritage of being slaves at one point in their life. And so now they rejoiced in their freedom, and yet ironically, they were slaves. They would have been Greek-speaking. The Hellenists that we spoke about last week, They would have been in that camp, of course, though not believers in Christ. Similar to Stephen, who was a Hellenist, and that's likely why they opposed one another. Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jew who followed Jesus, and these were Greek-speaking Jews who didn't, and so they collided. And yet, as they opposed him, they couldn't stand up to his wisdom and the Spirit by whom he was speaking. Is that amazing? Anything they said, any argument they brought up, any debate they wanted to open, Stephen shot them down. Stephen won every argument by the power of the Spirit, right? He wasn't just winsome in himself. He wasn't wise as a human apart from the Spirit, but it's because he was full of the Spirit that he was able to conquer anything that they brought up. And so, if they can't win in honest debate, the freedmen resort to shady practices. They get people to act as false witnesses. They say false things about what Stephen is saying and doing, trying to bring a charge that'll make him look bad. Now, there's two things about this, these false witnesses. First of all, it's illegal. If you know your Ten Commandments, the ninth commandment is, "You shall not bear false witness." And throughout the Old Testament law, we are told that false witnesses are not valid. And so they're doing something illegal. And yet at the same time, the second point here is they're doing the same thing that the Sanhedrin did with Jesus. If you remember Jesus, before he was crucified, they tried to trick him. They tried to test him and come to him with questions, and yet he always shot them down. Then they tried to find true guilt in him. And of course, they couldn't. And so they made something up. And what we see here then is that Stephen is walking in the footsteps of his Lord and Savior, Jesus. We all will, right? Jesus said, "A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will persecute you also." And now we see Stephen is fulfilling Christ's word and following in his footsteps. And so the charge these freedmen bring against Stephen is blasphemy, speaking against God. But they say he never speaks against the temple or the law of Moses. These are the two things that they are bringing against Stephen. He speaks against the temple, the building, the dwelling place of what they saw, and the law of Moses. Again, let me point, these are the same claims that were brought against Jesus. Now, it's not entirely false. Right? A claim that's completely false, it's easy to dismiss. It's easy to say, that's not even close to true. And yet a claim that looks like it's true is hard to deny. Let's look at the truth in it, right? Jesus did not say he would destroy the temple, but he said, if it is destroyed, he would build it up in 3 days. He was, of course, speaking of his own body and his resurrection, which he accomplished. And it was also clear that Jesus was not abolishing the law, he said it himself, but fulfilling it. And so they're taking these claims that Stephen is likely saying Jesus said, and they're twisting them to be true for themselves, although they are false. And so the high priest asked the question, are these things true? Now, Stephen has a few different options. He can answer, no. They're not true, so he can just say, no, they're not true. He could also defend himself. No, you misunderstood. Let me clarify. Or, option 3, in the power of the Spirit, Stephen could point to the history of Israel to show the Sanhedrin that they are actually the ones in sin and deserve condemnation. Guess which one Stephen chose. Stephen replies with a history lesson. Now, just a quick note about history before we jump into his speech. History is always a selection of what we think is most important based on the point we are trying to make. And so, for example, if you asked me, what did I do this weekend? I could give you a variety of answers based on the time that we have, the relationship we have, and the context. And none of them would be false, or they don't have to be false. I could share with you that I played with my son, Hosea. Now, if I wanted to show that I was a good father, I would highlight the ways that I played with Hosea. If we are foodies and we like good meals, I would share the food that I ate this weekend. And if I wanted to prove how tired I was, I would share about how little sleep I got this weekend. You know, if I only shared one of those facts, it would still be a true history of my weekend. And so Stephen is going to tell the history of Israel, and yet in doing so, he's proving a point. He is adding in details and leaving out details, not to lie or to create a false statement, but to prove his point. And we always do this with history. And the point that Stephen is trying to prove is that the Sanhedrin, this council, are the ones that are in sin. They are the ones that need to repent. See, he's going to show them that they have exalted the temple above God. And he's going to show them that they rejected the law of Moses by rejecting the Spirit. And so it is them who are in sin. Let us then consider his speech. Stephen starts with Abraham, the father of the faith. And yet immediately as he starts, he says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." God was present in his glory, not in the temple, not in the promised land, but in Mesopotamia. See, God appeared to a pagan man in a pagan land. He is not constricted by any place that we want to place him on. And so he's going to start this way, and you're going to see he continues with that theme. And yet God appears to Abraham and calls him to a land that he promises to him. And yet even when Abraham arrives in that promised land, it remains just a promise. Abraham doesn't own anything in the land that is supposed to be his. In the land where the temple is supposed to belong, Abraham has no property. And yet what God tells him is that his descendants would be slaves for 400 years in a foreign land. And so not only does Abraham not own it, his descendants won't even live there. For 400 years, they will be slaves. And yet God promises him, after this, they will come out and worship me in this place. Isn't that amazing? So God promises them that they will worship God in this place. Then he flows his story down to Joseph, the great grandson of Abraham. And he shows how Joseph was rejected by his brothers. Joseph was rejected by his brothers. He is the first person in his story who is rejected by his own, and yet he's not going to be the last. Joseph becomes a type of people who are rejected by their own. We see that as he was sold into slavery in Egypt, God was with him. And so now God is in Mesopotamia. God is in Egypt. He is not bound by geography or buildings. And yet as a slave, God used Joseph prophetically and powerfully to save not just his own family, but to save the world at that time. Joseph ends his story in Egypt. And we fast forward almost 400 years to where the people are in slavery in Egypt. And God raises up Moses. Moses. And yet Moses was rejected by his own people, right? He tried to redeem his people. He tried to save his people by his own strength. And they rejected him. "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" See, Stephen tells us that Moses understood God was going to use him to deliver the people. And it seems like Moses misunderstood how that would happen. Moses thought he would save his people by might, by his strength. And yet the strength of man is never used to accomplish the purposes of God. And so Moses runs out and flees into the wilderness for 40 years. And yet God calls him. And God sends him back to Egypt to free his people. And so God meets Moses in full glory at Mount Sinai. And so now we've seen, again, where is God? He's in Mesopotamia. He's in Egypt. He's in Mount Sinai. He is not limited. And this is what Stephen is trying to point out, is that he was in all these places. How can you say he's limited to a building? So Moses was rejected, but then God used him to save his people. Now Stephen takes a little break from his story here to give a theological reflection. Let's look together at verse 37. "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers.'" Now, earlier, Peter used this same quote from Moses, and he was trying to show that Jesus is that prophet. Stephen agrees with that, but that's not why he quotes it here. Stephen is quoting it for a different reason. See, Moses himself, in saying this statement, proves that his revelation is not complete. Why would another prophet need to come if Moses was the end of everything? And so Moses, in saying another prophet will arise, means more is to be revealed, and you should listen to that revelation. One would come after him. Listen to him. And so that's why Stephen points that out to say, the law of Moses is good, and yet there is more. There is someone who is to fulfill it. Stephen then points out that Moses received living oracles from God, and yet the people rejected those oracles and Moses himself. See, the wilderness generation didn't obey Moses. Poor guy, he was rejected twice. He gave them the law, and yet they were unwilling to obey it. Instead, they made a golden calf and worshipped this idol. At this point, Stephen quotes from the prophet Amos. Now, Amos is speaking hundreds of years after Moses, and yet he speaks about that wilderness event. And he talks about the fact they weren't willing to obey God in the wilderness. And then he draws a line from the wilderness rebellion to exile. It's amazing. Amos and Stephen are saying they rejected God in the wilderness. They rejected God when they got to the promised land, and they went all the way to exile. You see that line he's drawing? And so what Stephen is saying, nothing changed. Those Israelites in the wilderness gave birth to more Israelites who continued to reject God all the way to the exile and even all the way to that day when Stephen was giving his speech. Nothing changed. And then Stephen turns and he speaks specifically about the temple. He starts with the tabernacle. It was a tent that was built, and it was the first time that it was seen that God had a place where he dwelled, a dwelling place for God. And yet even that tabernacle is based off a pattern. That's what it says. Moses made it according to the pattern he had seen. See, Moses got a glimpse of the heavenly dwelling of God, and then he made a miniature model on earth to show that this is where God dwells, and yet the reality is this is a copy of the real thing. God could never be contained to a series of tents and fabrics. Again, it is outside the land where God first dwells, and they bring it into the land. And then we see that Solomon built the temple. Solomon, hundreds of years later, builds a temple. And Stephen doesn't even give us a chance to rejoice in the temple building. He starts off right away, "But the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands." And so Solomon built this temple, and it was glorious. But the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands. See, God cannot be contained. God cannot be worshipped because of the building he is in, but rather, God is the creator of all things, and so we should worship him, not anything that is created. And so what Stephen is saying here, without directly saying it, is worshiping the temple is blasphemy. See, they charged him with blasphemy, and what he's saying is, by worshiping the temple, you are committing blasphemy. God doesn't need his temple to be on earth. Then we get to the climax of Stephen's speech. Up to this point, it's possible the Sanhedrin agreed with him, right? To some extent, he was just telling them their history. Again, they may have disagreed on some interpretation. They may have said, well, why did you leave that fact out? Or why did you focus on that word? But overall, there probably would have been consensus and kind of some noddings of heads as he went around and talked about these things. Well, that's going to change. Let's read together again verses 51 through 53. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. as your ancestors did, you do also. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the direction of angels, and yet have not kept it. Let's consider how he describes the Sanhedrin in verse 51. He calls them stiff-necked. Now, without any context, you can tell that's stubborn, right? Their neck is not moving at all. They are stiff-necked. And yet that phrase has a long history. If it hyperlinked on a webpage, you click on it and it would take you back to the wilderness. It would take you back to that moment when they made the golden calf and God told Moses, these people are a stiff-necked people. They are stubborn and rebellious and will never follow me. And that phrase is used time and time again to refer to the rebellion of Israel. Over and over again, they are stiff-necked. They are unwilling to submit themselves to God. And then he says, they are uncircumcised hearts and ears. Again, this phrase shows up in the Old Testament multiple times to talk about rebellion and unwillingness to repent and turn to God. See, they're circumcised externally, and yet where it matters, in their heart and their ears, they're hardened. They are unwilling and unable. Their ears can't hear, and their hearts can't believe. This is a sharp condemnation from Stephen. If he stopped there, they would likely kill him. And yet, he continues on. He connects the religious leaders of his day with a long line of people who've rejected God's people. See, they wanted to put themselves in this camp where Abraham and Joseph and Moses and the prophets are. And what Stephen is saying is, no, you are the ones who are opposed to God's people. Which of your ancestors did they not kill the prophets? See, he's saying you are the ones who killed God's people. You are the ones who are opposed to God. But it's even worse, because their ancestors rejected Joseph, they rejected Moses, they rejected the prophets, and yet these people, this council, rejected the righteous one. The one who came, God himself, they rejected and killed. So not only are they rejectors of God's people, they are rejectors of God. And the final claim is that they are the ones in sin. They are the ones who have the law and do not keep it. And so as Stephen ends his defense, he points to the Sanhedrin and says, you are condemned and I am guiltless. Now, as we expect, the Sanhedrin is not happy about Stephen's speech. Of course, they couldn't be. And yet, while they gnash their teeth at him, Stephen isn't distracted. He looks up to heaven. And in a moment of special grace, God opens the heavens for Stephen to see what is behind the clouds. And what he sees is Jesus. We are told that he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is standing there. Every other depiction of Jesus at the throne of God, he is sitting. His work is done. And yet in this scene, what Stephen sees is not a sitting Jesus, but a standing Jesus, ready to defend his servant Stephen to the point of death. Now, Stephen tells the council that he sees this vision, and they lose it. Not only has he condemned them, he has again said that Jesus is God. And so, blind with rage, they drag Stephen out of the city and begin to stone him to death. And yet again, Stephen acts like Jesus in his death. See, Jesus, when he was dying, said to the Lord, into your hand I commit my spirit. And now Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus, when he was dying, said, Lord, Jesus, when he was dying, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And now Stephen says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen is not worried about where he is going because he knows that he is secure with Christ. And so he lives like Christ and he dies like Christ and he ends up with Christ. We are told that he falls asleep. This is common language in the New Testament for death, but not any death, the death of a believer. Because believers do not truly die, but rather we will live again. And so Stephen falls asleep after bearing testimony to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, our main point is to stand firm in the Spirit when the world resists him. But what does it mean that the world resists the Spirit? See, the Sanhedrin, they're not unique in resisting the Spirit. They're not even unique to their own ancestors, right? The ancient Israelites resisted God too. Remember, Joseph and Moses and the prophets were all rejected. But it doesn't just stop there. Everyone, if left to themselves, resists the Spirit of God. That means that apart from God, we cannot hear and we cannot believe. And yet God doesn't leave us in that fallen condition, does he? God sees humanity's inability to believe. He sees the inability of humans to come to him, and so he came to us. Jesus is God in the flesh, and in his death and in his resurrection, Jesus made a way for anyone who believes to have a circumcised heart and ears, to have a new heart, a heart that believes. Jesus made a way for us to have the Holy Spirit live in us just as he lived in Stephen and the early church apostles. No one is too far gone. That's the point of the gospel. Look at the end of this passage. Saul shows up. Saul shows up approving the death of Stephen. And then he's going to continue on to go on a murder spree and arresting the church. And yet it's not a couple chapters that God will save even Saul. Saul, who resisted the Spirit, will be saved by God. And so no one is too far. God's grace is sufficient. And so we are called, just like the Sanhedrin, to stop resisting the Spirit. But in what ways do we do that? Well, if you're here and you're an unbeliever, friend, you resist the Spirit when you hear the gospel and you don't believe it. You are resisting the Spirit when you feel the conviction that what you're doing is wrong and yet you don't correct. You resist the Spirit even whenever you trust your own good works rather than the finished work of Christ. You are saying that I don't need God. I can do it on my own. And so, friend, if that is you today, if you are here and you have not trusted in Christ alone, stop. Stop resisting the Spirit. Yield to him. Give up. Allow God to transform you. He is ready to do so. And so I encourage you this morning to pray for the Spirit of God to soften your heart so that you can believe. But if you are here today and you are a believer, you call yourself a follower of Christ, you trust in him alone for salvation, you're not off the hook. See, we can still resist the Spirit ourselves. We shouldn't, but we can, and we do. See, whenever we don't engage in spiritual practices, like reading the Bible, meditating on it, and praying, we are resisting the way the Spirit transforms us. We are resisting the way God has us to become more like Christ. Similarly, when we live apart from the church, when we just come to church to watch what's going on and leave, we are resisting the work of the Spirit who wants to transform us through the community of God's people. Brother and sister, whenever you are happy to know about God and yet not know God, you are resisting the Spirit. See, knowledge and theology and understanding of books has value, and yet all of it is made by God to lead us to Him, to know Him. And so when we just fill our minds, our hearts can still be uncircumcised. And many of us engage in sin. And some of us engage in sin regularly without any desire to repent, without any desire to change. This too is resisting the Spirit. So brother and sister, don't be okay with this. Don't settle for a life of resisting God's Spirit. Instead, reorient yourself to walk in the will of God and in His righteousness. This is something we have to do every week, every day, every hour, of reorienting, realizing where we are walking away from God and coming back to Him so that we are filled with the Spirit the way Stephen was. And so the world resists the Spirit, and so do we sometimes, and yet the call from this passage is to model our lives after Stephen, who stood firm in the Spirit. See, Stephen is an example of what it looks like to stand firm. Of course, Stephen has Christ for his example. And yet in this passage, we are given an example in a human who was able to follow Christ the way we all should. And so first, let's look at Stephen's character. We've already seen that he's full of grace, power, faith, wisdom, and of the Spirit. Of course, the Spirit being the source of all these other things. We have to understand that Stephen was in regular and deep communion with God. Not just when he needed something, right? He didn't just go to God and say, give me, give me. But he was with God day in and day out, growing in his faith, so that when moments of trials came, he did not waver, but stood firm. And so we should imitate this. Even when life seems to be going good and we don't need God, we should walk with Him. We've already discussed the spiritual practices and being a part of the church. These are the things that strengthen our relationship with God through His Spirit. And secondly, we should imitate Stephen in the way he was bold in proclaiming the gospel. The opposition arose, and Stephen kept going forward. He didn't back down. He entrusted himself to God, trusting that God was able to keep him and God was able to strengthen him. Not the fear of man. That's not what drove him, but fear of God. And so we must imitate this. We need to recognize that just like Stephen, he had wisdom and boldness, and so we too need wisdom and boldness. Stephen, by the power of the Spirit, spoke when he needed to speak. And so we too must rely on the Spirit of God, not our own flesh, to know when and how to speak of God. And so we recognize, brothers and sisters, the world resists the Spirit. They have no choice. They have uncircumcised hearts and ears. And yet at times that resisting impacts the lives of followers of Christ. And yet, no matter what, we as believers are called to stand firm in the Spirit. We are to stay close to God, trusting Him in the face of hardship. So, brothers and sisters, let us rejoice in the God who is sovereign over all, and let us stand firm in the Spirit when the world resists Him. Would you pray with me? Father, give us soft hearts. For those in the room who have not trusted in Christ, Lord, we pray that You would soften their hearts by Your Spirit to believe. And for everyone else in the room, Lord, who has trusted in Christ, we pray that we would not harden our hearts with sin and deceit, that we would trust You each and every day to grow. Fill us with Your Spirit again, O Lord. Give us wisdom and boldness to speak Your word where it needs to be spoken, to testify to the power of Jesus, even when it's hard, even when it's scary, even when our lives are on the line. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.